14, verse 32 to verse 42, the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, this was the final week, wasn't it? In fact, it was the final night before the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified. During that week, the Lord Jesus had spent much of his time in Bethany. It seems that he would go into Jerusalem and teach, and then he would go back to Bethany and he would stay with friends there. But then came the Thursday night. And on the Thursday night, there was no going back into Bethany. The Lord Jesus, he went to the upper room with his disciples, a room that was furnished and prepared for them. They celebrated a Passover meal. And there they celebrated the first communion service, as the Lord Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The Lord Jesus taught them many precious things. And having celebrated the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. They crossed the brook Kidron and then they went to a special garden. Now in John chapter 18 verse 2, we learned that the disciples and Jesus had often been to this garden. It was a place where they often met, probably in prayer and in fellowship. Maybe it belonged to somebody who was favourable to the disciples and Jesus. It was a secluded garden. So we read, don't we, here in verse 32, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" This was to be, again, a place of prayer, particularly prayer for the Lord Jesus. We know how the disciples slept. There was little prayer coming from their lips. But the Lord Jesus, in at least an hour, possibly 3 hours, was prostrated on his face before his Father in much prayer. It seems it was at some stage in the night. Well, it was definitely at night, but we don't know how late it was. After this, there were still people awake because we read of Peter. And Peter goes to the courtyard of the high priest and he's warming his hands by the fire with others, and others are there. We don't know at what hour this exactly took place, but it was at an hour when the disciples were very tired and very weary. It seems to be a very late hour that they spent in the garden. Now, gardens are often places of tranquility, aren't they? Places of great beauty. In fact, in the Song of Solomon, the church is described as a garden enclosed. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Gardens are beautiful, aren't they? And I'm sure when they've been there on other occasions, this was a place of refreshment where they had fellowship and prayed together. But gardens can also be places of great conflict and places of darkness and ugliness. Do you remember Eden, that wonderful, beautiful garden that became a place where man rebelled, man fell, where man turned against God, where man heard the words of curse coming from the lips of God, and man was expelled from a garden. And this garden here, yes, it's a place of prayer, but it's a place of agony, a place of distress. In one sense, it's a place of a dark storm in a night, a mental storm of agony that came upon the mind of the Lord Jesus, a place of bitterness, a place of great evil. You see, this was the hour and the power of darkness. It's hard to understand exactly what went on in the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus. He had a sinless soul. None of us has got a sinless soul. None of us has a heart that is without sin. We were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Only Jesus was pure and holy. Only he was undefiled. And so for him to now see the full horror of the dreaded weight of sin being placed upon him was mind-blowing. For us, it's so hard to understand what that meant. He had never been separated from his Father. He was always in constant communion with his Father. His union was so deep and so real. And yet now he's contemplating the cross, and contemplating isolation, contemplating being separated from his Father upon the cross. For all eternity, he'd known wonderful union and communion. He'd never known a moment where he wasn't, as it were, beside his Father. He was always in constant communion. And now for the first time, he knew that he'd have to be separated from his Father as he bore sin in his body. So the garden was a terrible time. There was sweat upon his brow that was like great drops of blood. And remember, this was a cold night. This was a night where they were to warm their hands by the fire. It was a time of intensity. And it seems as if the devil came to him, just as he did in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. Do you remember there? He came, "If you are the Son of God, then find an easier way. You don't need to go to a cross. You don't need to self-sacrifice. You just need to bow down to me." Seems as if this being the hour and the power of darkness, the devil was there taunting him, showing him that great cost. Well, we're going to consider four things from this passage. And I've borrowed the first three points from the late Derek Thomas. I found them very helpful, the titles at least. The first thing we're going to look at this morning is this: a place of prayer. The second thing, a place of isolation. The third thing, a place of battle. And the fourth thing, the place of victory. So first of all, let's consider it as a place of prayer. Jesus went to pray. He says in verse 32, "Sit here while I pray." He in particular wants to pray. So we have initially him saying to the 11 disciples, "Stay here," presumably at the entrance of the garden. But then he takes three of them in verse 33, Peter, James, and John. He wants them to be near to him. He wants them to be close to him. And so he takes them to pray with him. But then we read he seems to go further into the garden and he goes a stone's throw away from these three. So you have eight disciples sitting near the gate of the garden, Peter, James, and John a little further away, and Jesus a little further away. And I'm sure they're hearing his groans and his cries. You see, in Hebrews 5, verse 7, it talks about vehement cries, strong cries and tears that he offered up to God. Now we ask ourselves our question in verse 33, why did he take Peter, James and John? He often took them, didn't he? He took them into an upper room when he was to raise a girl from the dead. He took them up the Mount of Transfiguration, not the other disciples, and they were there to see him in all of his beauty and his majesty and his glory. Well, these three were to become pillars in the church. And they were not only to see his glory and his majesty, but they needed to see his sufferings. They needed to see it close at hand. They needed to hear him come to them and say, "I'm exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death." You see, they were to enjoy great privileges, and they needed to understand that with great privileges often comes great sacrifice. If these men were to be bulwarks in the church of Jesus Christ, they needed to know that that would cost them also. They needed to understand the pangs that went through the mind of the Lord Jesus. They needed to understand his deep suffering and be given a greater reverence and worship for him. Of course, this passage needed to be written down, and here was Peter, an eyewitness, and we were reminded that Peter helped Mark to write his gospel. They also seemed to know close bonds of fellowship with Jesus. And it seems as if Jesus, being fully man, he just needed in that moment the presence of those three disciples to pray with him. In fact, three times he goes to them and he wakes them up. And he says to them, "Why are you sleeping?" As if he needs them there alongside him, praying. Well, what do we read? Verse 35. "He went a little farther and fell on the ground." Can you imagine this? Here it is, the Lord of glory, the Prince of glory, one who has full deity, one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Can you imagine what that means, to prostrate himself, falling on his face upon the ground? Here he is, fully man. There's an intensity and a relentlessness in his soul that is clinging to his Father. This was real prayer. This was prayer like there'd never been prayer. We read of the believer in Romans 8 that at times the believer, he groans within himself. The Spirit of God groans with unutterable groans. And here is Jesus. He's in the Spirit. This is all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And he's crying out to his Father. He's doing battle, isn't he? He's finding it difficult in his human nature to contemplate bearing sin and going through with it. What about his disciples? That's a huge contrast. Verse 37, then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Do you remember Peter had just earlier been so confident? I'll never deny you. I'll stand with you. If I need to go to death, I'll go to death. Well, he can't even pray. Not yet, not for 1 hour can he pray. Neither can his disciples also. In Luke 22, verse 45, we read this. The disciples slept for much sorrow, due to sorrow. It seems as if they can't cope with this situation. They look at the face of Jesus, and I'm sure they could see the concern written across his brow. I'm sure just his visage, just looking at that perfect, wonderful face of the Lord Jesus, had often spoken with such confidence and joy, and now racked with pain, disturbed them. Maybe his strong cries, they just couldn't bear it. They were very sorrowful. They began to understand what it meant. Maybe they felt in some ways the Lord Jesus was even going to fail them. Maybe that was it. But for sorrow they slept. Now Jesus said this, the Spirit is indeed willing. The end of verse 38. The Spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus said to them, I understand that you want to pray with me. I understand that your desire is to stand alongside me. I'm not in any way judging your motives. I know exactly how you want to be, but I recognize also that your human frame is very frail. I understand that your flesh is very weak. Now, this was the very time that they ought to have been praying. This was the hour in the power of darkness. This was the time when they needed to receive strength from the Father. You see, in prayer, as people wait upon God in prayer, they receive strength from God. They receive grace from God. As people pray to God, God lifts them and enables them to persevere. As Christians, as believers, don't pray. They then come against temptation and they fall into temptation. When Christians don't pray, they come against trials, and in the trials, they're not overcomers, but the trials overtake them. And that was to happen to Peter, wasn't it? He thought he was strong. He even went to the courtyard, and yet he denied the Lord 3 times, even with cursing and swearing. You see, he hadn't been in the place of prayer, and he had failed in the hour of trial and temptation. Jesus knows they need to be praying and not sleeping. And so 3 times he calls them to pray. Gethsemane surely is a call to prayer to us, isn't it? Especially at times of great evil or great difficulty. If you're going through very difficult times, trying times, maybe times of much temptation, that's a call to pray, isn't it? If the church goes through times of difficulty, that's a time where we ought to pray. Now, I wonder what happens. We all agree with that, don't we? Imagine if we say we're going to call 2 nights of prayer or 1 night of prayer, and it's going to be especially focused on the church, praying for our unity, praying for our protection, praying for grace, praying that the devil won't get in. We would all agree, yes, that's right. But yet when it comes to it, something happens to us. We have a discouraging day. We feel that we can't even face people for one reason or another. We feel that we can't go to that prayer meeting. Or something somehow comes up that is much more attractive. Or unusually, we become very tired. Or somehow we have a headache. And there are so many things that prevent us to being in that very place of prayer where we ought to be. The Spirit is willing. It is willing. We know it's right. But the flesh is weak. Well, for the Lord Jesus, he never gave up in prayer. Hebrews 5 verse 7, he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him and was heard because of his godly fear. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus feared his Father. He had awe and reverence for his Father. He respected his Father deeply. And that's why he said, not my will, but yours be done. And the Bible says he was heard because of his godly fear. He received strength. Yes, an angel came, but the strength of the Father came to him. In one sense, he was being emptied of himself. We read in Philippians 2 that though he was equal with God, he didn't consider his equality something to be grasped, as it were. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He came in the form of a servant. And he became obedient even to death upon a cross. And here in the garden, it seems part of his emptying. He's not using his divine attributes. When the soldiers come, yes, he says, I am he, and they fall to the ground. But here he is in his perfect humanity, crying out to his Father with vehement cries. And he's heard. And he's given grace, and he goes to the cross. Are you in despair? Are you in depression? Are you finding things hard? That's a call to pray. Never did anybody know such dereliction of soul as the Lord Jesus in the garden. You might feel that your feelings are so deep and awful, but they're nothing like the depths that Christ went to. But he didn't give up. He prayed, Abba, Father. And you can pray, and God can bring you through the deepest trial. So first of all, a place of prayer. Then secondly, a place of isolation. If the upper room was a place of fellowship, where they spent those hours together, and Jesus even washed their feet and wiped their feet, a place of intimacy. Well, Gethsemane was very different, wasn't it? Place of extreme isolation. Seems as if it's the beginning of his isolation where he comes to that ultimate and full isolation on the cross. You see, here his disciples are asleep. He's now on his own before his Father. Afterwards, his disciples abandon him. They forsake him. He's very much alone. He's facing a court tribunal, first before the religious authorities, and then before the secular authorities, all alone, he carries his cross alone and he goes to Calvary. He knows his Father's with him. But you know, there upon the cross, he experiences terrible isolation as his Father turns away and as he cries out, Father, or sorry, as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There he's abandoned upon the cross. The garden is the beginning of his isolation. Now, if you're isolated, it's a terrible thing, isn't it? To feel isolated, to feel alone, is difficult to cope with. If you have no friends, you have no people to support you, and nobody to listen to you, it's hard. But then you might say, even as a Christian, but I have God with me. But then to experience God forsaking you, there can be no greater isolation than that. Yes, in his divine nature, he was one with the Father. They would never be separated. But in terms of his human nature, in terms of that comfortable presence of God, he was going to lose it all. Now, the disciples Nothing came from their lips in prayer. You can imagine, can't you, the silence of that garden, and yet there came noises and groans and cries from the lips of the Lord Jesus as he felt so very alone, as he faced that great darkness, as he contemplated bearing the vile load of sin, as he contemplated being made a curse for you and for me. Can you imagine it? He'd only ever seen his Father's hand of love. And now he sees that same hand with a sword in it, a sword of divine judgment. And that sword is raised up, as it were, above his head. Not that he had any ever sinned, but that our sins would be placed upon him, and that he would bear the divine judgment for us. Can you imagine what it meant for him to contemplate an eternity of wrath? Spurgeon, when he was studying this passage, he said, at times when he studied it, he wept so much he had to go away. He couldn't study it anymore. Have we actually entered into what it really meant? For him to know that he would experience an eternity of wrath, and for that to happen to him upon the cross. Jesus says in another passage, parallel passage, I'm sorrowful unto death. It's as if his very sorrow would bring him down to the grave. Now, there's a medical condition called this, hematidrosis. Perhaps he went through that medical condition, which is when a person of extreme stress, intense pressure, begins to find blood coming through their sweat glands. What happens is the capillaries, they inflate and then they explode, and then the blood drips through sweat. You see, his sweat was like great drops of blood. Such was the intensity and weight of pressure that was upon the soul of the Lord Jesus. No wonder we read, an angel came and strengthened him in the garden. He was so weak. This was a place of real isolation, and only the Lord Jesus knew what he was bearing. Can you be unmoved by that? When you think of your sin, and you think what it cost him, can you tolerate that sin? Can you accept sin in your life? Can you say that sin is just a little thing when it cost the Lord Jesus such? And then we think, well, what love is this? That the Father and the Son and the Spirit would covenant in eternity that this would happen? That his Son would be stricken for us? We need to pray, Lord, grant that the tears might flow from my eyes. Grant that I might see what it meant for the high priest to stoop in the garden of Gethsemane for me. Lord, draw my heart out in love for you. So then we've thought of a place of prayer. We thought of a place of isolation, but now a place of battle. You see, it was a supernatural struggle that was going on. At this time, at this very time, shortly before, Satan had actually entered into Judas. 6 months before that, Judas would never have thought that could ever have happened. But Satan entered into him. That's what the Bible tells us. Satan was very active now. He's now asked that he might sift Peter. That actually happened. And he sifted Peter. Christ was praying for him. There's a supernatural struggle taking place. And here is the Son of Man doing battle. I'm sure Satan is attacking his mind, saying it's too much to go through this. Maybe he's causing Jesus, or trying to cause Jesus, to even doubt. Never causing him, but trying to cause him to doubt his Father's love. This is a great battle between God and the devil, between heaven and hell, between the forces of evil and the Son of God. But it's wonderful, isn't it? The Lord Jesus rises victorious when he says, verse 42, rise, let us be going. He's saying, I'm submitting even to this. I will not fail the test. There was no self-pity in him. When we go through trials and tribulations and deep, dark experiences, we become absorbed in ourselves. We become self-piteous. There was none of that with Christ. In fact, he considered his other disciples. Three times he went to them, and he was concerned for them, and he called them to pray. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The Lord Jesus Christ went from the Garden of Gethsemane as a battle warrior, going to face his final foe in the devil's territory, going to the cross, knowing that he would conquer him and overcome. And the battle begins in the garden as he struggles with his own pure human nature, a pure will that says, I can't have anything to do with sin. And the will of the Father that says that you must become sin, that these people may be set free. And he submits to his Father. That's victory, isn't it? If we're to know victory as Christians, we're to say, not my will, but yours be done. If we're to be overcomers as Christians, we need to be those who are submissive to the Father's will. In all of our battles, if we're to be those who overcome in the battle, we're to follow whatever God calls us to do, no matter how costly, and the Lord will give us great victory. Maybe in the mind of the Lord Jesus now, as he rises, he's contemplating the joy that is set before him. Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He'd already said that the Son of Man will be lifted up and he will draw all men to himself. He knew that as a result of the travail of his soul, he would be satisfied and many would be drawn into his kingdom. He knew that he would be lifted up and he would be glorified. Now is the hour that the Son of Man will be glorified. As he rises from the garden, it's not just the depth of the sorrow, of the agony that he's facing, but he's considering the joy and the victory and the souls, the countless souls that will be won for him. When we go through pain, we need to remember that he has won the victory. And he's gone through far more than ever we will go through. And we trust him. And we know that whatever trial we go through, that he will lead us through it. And there will be victories at the end. Do you remember Jacob? Jacob faced a fearful prospect of meeting his brother Esau. That was terrible. The last time he'd seen him, Esau vowed to kill him. Can you imagine going back to a blood relative? One who wants to take your life, but he knew he had to. What did he do? He prayed all night. He wrestled all night with the angel of the Lord. And he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. I need that blessing in order to face the foe. And we need to be like the Lord Jesus who wrestled in the garden. Like Jacob who wrestled. Lord, I need you in this. I can't go through this alone. If I face my difficulty alone, I know that I will fail. Go with me in it. Bless me in it. Isn't it lovely, verse 36, Abba, Father. To us it seems almost too demeaning to translate Abba as daddy or as papa, but that's what it does mean, doesn't it? There's such intimacy. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. There's such trust. And that comes from our hearts, doesn't it? We cry, Abba, Father. In the difficulty, we cry out to our Father. Jesus never lost sight of his Father. We must never lose sight of the caring, loving nature of God. If we're in a battle, it's hard. When you're in a battle, you just consider the foe, the enemy. In the battle, it's all the arrows that come against you. It's all the pain. But we never lose sight that the battle is the Lord's. We never lose sight that we have a Father, a loving Father, and we have intimacy with him. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Now Jesus, he knows what this cup means. The cup speaks of the wrath of God. And Jesus is prepared to drink the last dregs of the wrath of God in order to pay for our sin. He is the battle warrior victor. So let's now consider this, the place of victory. Ultimately, the Garden of Gethsemane is a place of victory. Yes, he's alone. Yes, he's in darkness. But you know, it's a place of tremendous victory, because it's just one step on the way to the cross. He goes from that garden, utterly submissive. Now here he is, the Lamb of God, who's silent before his shearers. He's cried to his Father. He's uttered those prayers, and now he's going to be silent before man. He's not going to utter a word before his accusers. Yes, there is a word, but not in general. You see, he's brought it all to his Father. He's prayed to him. He's known victory. And so he can go as a voluntary sacrifice, as a lamb. It's amazing love, isn't it? That he should offer himself freely. He said, no man takes my life from me. No man takes my life. But I give it up. I give it up freely. So here we see him rising voluntarily. He could have called a legion of angels to protect him. He didn't even need a legion of angels to protect him from those soldiers. He was God. But he wasn't using his divine attributes. He'd laid them aside. He'd emptied himself. And he was a servant. And here he is, a victorious servant, submissive to the will of the Father, voluntarily saying, I'm going to the cross to pay the ultimate price of sin. And when those words come from his lips, it is finished upon the cross. He's paid our sin in full. All our sin was laid upon him. Our sins in the past, our sins in the present, and our sins in the future, all of them, for those who love Jesus and believe in him, all of them were laid upon him. And he's drank the last dregs of the cup of the wrath of God. And there can be no condemnation for anybody who's in Christ Jesus, anybody who loves God and loves his Son, Jesus Christ, anybody who's believed in him. There's no condemnation, there's no wrath, there's no anger, there's no retribution, there's no divine judgment. And so that person may face death with confidence. That person may face that sullen cold stream, knowing that they'll be brought over into the presence of the heavenly Canaan. You see, even the dying thief, even he would hear the words, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." He may have broken God's law and broken the law of man and lived a treacherous life, but his sins were paid for totally and fully upon the cross, and he would be in heaven. Is there anybody here who's unsure about whether it's heaven or hell? Is hell for you if you've denied Jesus? Is eternal torment for you if you've rejected the Son of God? But it's heaven for you if you've believed in him. It's glory for you if you've trusted in him. May that be so for all of us. Amen. Shall we sing together number 245? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.